If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me to Matthew's Gospel, chapter number 5. I think many of you have had this experience. If you're in school, you're in between classes with perhaps hundreds of other classmates when someone yells, "Fight!" And immediately, kids start running to the scene. And within seconds, if two opponents are in a standoff, people start provoking them, pushing them, taunting them. Hit the other person. Come on, come on, come on, hit him. Because if blood is going to be shed, we want to see it. And we want to be able to tell others a first-hand account of what happened. Why? Why does conflict, why does war attract so much attention? Your cousin calls and wants to know if you've heard the latest. Her son's future mother-in-law just disinvited her sister to a wedding shower that the mother-in-law was hosting because something that her sister put on Facebook about the wedding. Well, your cousin knows every detail. It's just the latest eruption in a family that's constantly in conflict, and she's telling you everything, and she knows everything. Every infidelity, every arrest, every betrayal, every fight at birthday parties and family reunions, and you let her tell you it all. Why? What is it about conflict? Other people's conflict that attracts so much of your attention. A friend of yours recommends a particular preacher for you to listen to. You go online to download a sermon, but when you Google his name, he takes you to a site that says something like, "The Real Story of Pastor So-and-So." And instead of listening to the sermon, you spend the next 57 minutes reading blogs and hit pieces accusing this man of stubbornness or pride or hypocrisy or materialism, all by nameless individuals or people who knew someone who knew someone who knew someone who heard this somewhere. And besides, if it's on the internet, it's got to be true, right? What is it about conflict? What is it about war that attracts so much of our attention? A verse this morning is verse 9. "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." And what Jesus is doing at the very beginning of his ministry, in the first publicly recorded sermon that he is preaching, he is introducing an entirely different way of life. I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. I will begin in verse number 1. "Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Will you say that verse with me, verse 9? Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Gracious Father, merciful Father, we thank you that you have laid out for us through Christ what it means to live in your kingdom. And we are beginning to see as a body of believers that what you have laid out is not only radically different than what so many of us think what Christianity is, and so radically different than what this world represents, but ultimately we acknowledge even from the outset we cannot live this way on our own. If we do not have the resources to be able to respond like this, we must have Christ. We need Christ. And we thank you that He is not only the ultimate one who is humble and the one who is meek and the one who is merciful and the one who is pure in heart, that He is also, we are so comforted to know He is the ultimate peacemaker. Open our eyes to that truth, I pray, that we might follow His steps by His grace and by His Spirit and for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. You may be seated. This statement by Christ here in verse number 9 is actually one of the most powerful statements that has ever been uttered by anyone at any time in any place. It seems soft. It seems easy. But when you really look at it, this is an incredible statement that Christ has put before us. I have said to you before that if you want to make a statement for Christ, if you want to stand up and be noticed this week in your family, in your school, in your place of employment, if you want to make an impact for Christ, you don't need to sit in the end zone of a football game and put on a multicolored wig and hold up John 3:16. Remember that guy? You don't even have to put a WWJD sticker, you know, what would Jesus drive, on your car. What would Jesus drive? He didn't. He walked everywhere, even on water, all right? If you really want to stand out, here it is. Are you ready? I've told you this before. Don't complain. It's really pretty simple. You remember what Paul said in Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless, innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Paul is saying, you want to shine like light in this world? It isn't complicated. Just don't complain. If you don't complain, you'll be utterly different than almost everyone in your world. And what Jesus is saying here in verse number 9 is another way of being absolutely radical for the gospel. Let's dig in. Let's figure out, what does it mean to be a peacemaker? Let's start with, what does it not mean? Number one, peacemaking is not appeasement. Appeasement or peace faking is driven by the desire for comfort or convenience because we don't like conflict. True peacemaking is not convenient. Appeasement is like mom at the family reunion who just wants everyone to get along, no matter how much unresolved conflict there really is. Just act like you like each other. But what appeasement is, it's in reality playing make-believe or pretend. And when you try to pretend that the problem does not exist, you are living a lie. And that's why everybody is so tense, because you're called upon to live a lie. And it actually goes completely against the grain of what we're made to be. And you end up trying to deceive yourself, and you end up trying to deceive others when you act like there is no problem when there is a problem. Does God want you to live a lie? Of course not. Does God want you to tell a lie? Of course not. Has God called you to live a life of pretend? The person who lives in denial of the problem tells others, hey, everything's fine, when in reality their marriage is a mess, or their spouse is really angry, or their parents fight all the time, and yet they are saying, hey, I'm fine, everything's fine. Well, no, they're not fine. But we're used to that. We expect that. That's how our culture responds to things. We cover things up. We deny. That's peace faking. That's appeasement. And it doesn't stay with denial. What denial leads to is avoidance. Look, I don't want to talk about it. No. I have nothing to say to them. Mm-mm. Let's just drop it. It's a big church. They can sit over there. I can sit over here. We can be cordial. We don't have to be friends. In other words, since I'm not actively pelting this person with rocks or pounding their face with my fists, you ought to be satisfied. And I could do that. So as long as you're not outwardly fighting, you're at peace. Is that okay? Is that what God has called us to live like? Cheap forgiveness will only purchase a cheap peace. Peacemaking is not appeasement. Secondly, peacemaking is not a forced surrender. You're ready to go on a little trip with your kids. Everyone is buckled into their seats, 5-point safety harnesses they have now. You've managed to load the car with luggage, food, games, toys, drinks, videos, without killing each other yet. After repacking the luggage 3 times because something has to be accessible on the trip, and rechecking the house to make sure the coffee pot was really turned off, you're finally ready to get out of the driveway. Of course, it's 90 minutes later than what you had planned on, which means you are leaving now just in time for rush hour. Sure enough, a wreck combined with a new construction project has the freeway down to 1 lane. And that means at this pace, as you're looking at the GPS, you're going to get to your destination point on the day it's time for you to return. And as you're looking at your knuckles as they're turning white on the steering wheel, and you just can't believe how this vacation is beginning, you hear in the back of the van, Dad, he's looking at me. And you try to ignore it. You know, we're going to have a good time. Because you've learned this with kids, that if you ignore the problem, it always just resolves itself. It just always goes away. Dad, he's looking at me. And after about the sixth one, you finally, this fountain of wisdom just comes out. Well, close your eyes. Look the other way. And then you hear, Dad, he's poking me. Dad, she's kicking me. And by this time, you are doing your imitation of Mount St. Helens and the Incredible Hulk all together. And you pull off the side of the road. You open the soft sliding door of the van. You knock over the Cheerios and the drinks. And you proceed to share some things with your kids, such as, you want something to fight about? I'll give you something to fight about. And of course, now the baby is crying and you've lost your place in traffic and you're feeling incredibly ashamed at this out-of-body experience that you have just had. And your wife is looking at you like, honey, that was really helpful. Thank you so much. But at least your kids stopped fighting. They're terrified, but they stopped fighting. What did you do? Well, you did not make peace. You simply forced submission with the threat of annihilation. And that works as long as you're bigger than your kids. But kids get bigger than us. And one day, they're faster than you, and they're stronger than you, and they get smarter than you. And the threat of annihilation doesn't work. You can only demand submission when you have the power to enforce it. But the absence of open warfare is not the presence of peace. The absence of open warfare only means people have stopped to reload their guns. Blessed are the peacemakers. When Jesus talks about peace, he is actually referring to the Hebrew concept of shalom. Shalom means to actively seek reconciliation, so that there is harmony that is being experienced by all. But when you actively seek reconciliation, you are intentionally putting yourself in harm's way. Peacemaking, number three, is a call to war. Police officers will tell you that the calls that they generally dread the most are those of domestic violence. For one, it often starts out with, well, we had a few beers. By the way, have you ever noticed that usually what comes after that is not, we discovered the cure for cancer, or we solved world hunger, or anything like that? What happens? A guy's beating up a girl. She calls the cops. The cops go to arrest the guy. Then the girl starts attacking the cops. And like a cop, if you are trying to help bring about a reconciliation between two people, you are choosing to step into the middle of a conflict. It's not a pleasant place to be. One or both sides may get angry with you. When you choose to step into conflict, you experience the pain of listening to the wounds of others. And you carry those wounds on your soul. You experience the war that rages in your own heart as you have to fight against your own prejudices, knowing that as you choose to step into a conflict with the hopes of bringing about a reconciliation, you are risking failure. You are risking being accused of incompetence or not understanding. When you get involved in peacemaking, it doesn't always end pretty, and you're not always thanked. And if you are one of the people involved in the conflict, and you choose to try to reconcile with a person with whom you're having conflict, you know that there's going to be pain involved. You will either experience the pain of humbling yourself and acknowledging your sin and asking forgiveness from the other person you have injured, or you will experience the pain of rebuking the person who has injured you. So why would anyone ever choose to step into a conflict in an effort to affect reconciliation? We can all understand why most people in our world would just choose to say, I'm going to stay out of that. Why would you ever get involved? Because number four, peacemaking is following Jesus. Will you keep your finger here in Matthew 5 and turn with me to the book of Colossians, chapter number 1. I'll begin reading in verse number 15, Colossians chapter 1, referring to Christ. He is the image of the invisible God. If you want to know what God looks like, look at Christ. If you want to know what God is like, look at Christ. For Christ is the firstborn of all creation, for by Him all things are created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Notice this, verse 20. And through Him to what? Reconcile. And through Him to reconcile, to make peace. And through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace. And what did it cost Him to make this peace? By the blood of His cross. When Jesus says here in Matthew chapter 5, verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. It is an invitation for us to follow Him down this road. Jesus, first of all, made peace between God and man. Christ stepped into the battle. Christ got into the mess. Christ rolled up His sleeves, came into this earth, became one of us, chose to get messy, chose to get involved in the mess of our lives. He chose to set aside His comforts and privileges because He considered our need of reconciliation to be more important than His privilege. Christ died on the cross in our place. Christ took upon Himself all of the hostility of the righteousness of God that we deserve to endure. Christ absorbed the wrath of God against our sins so fully that there is nothing left to pay. The war was over when Christ said, "It is finished." And notice what Christ did. He confronted our sin with an offer of reconciliation. He offers to us forgiveness. He steps into the conflict and He says, there's a way out of this conflict. There is a way to get this resolved. Do you want this to be resolved? Do you want this problem between you and God? Do you want it to be resolved? If Christ had not confronted our sin, then our injustice against God would have gone on and on and on. But the offer of reconciliation that Christ made was not cheap. It cost Christ His life. And in order for us to accept the offer of reconciliation between us and God, we had to admit our failure by confessing it to Him. We have to accept His terms of reconciliation, which is to embrace Christ as our Savior and King. This is not a cheap peace, but neither is it a cheap forgiveness. But reconciliation was possible because the one who was offended, that is God, was willing to reconcile, and the offender, the one who's doing the offending, which is us, we're able to be reconciled if we agree to the terms. Christ was the peacemaker as well as the terms of the peace. The wrong that was done by us was confronted. When we acknowledge our sin, when we deal with our sin, when we confess Christ as our Savior, when we acknowledge that He paid the penalty for our sin, now reconciliation between us and God is possible. In fact, it is secured by Christ. At the same time, the mission of Christ is very informative. Because even though His death on the cross secured the salvation of every single person who would ever believe on Him, the majority of people who live in this world refuse to accept His offer of salvation. But even though the majority would not accept His offer of salvation, Christ still came. Christ still got dirty and messy. And my point being that there are many situations that you can choose and ought to choose to step into in order to help bring about a resolve, knowing and realizing that you cannot resolve them. And it's very tempting to say, I'm never going to do that again. No. No. Even when you choose to attempt to be a peacemaker, even when it doesn't go right, you are putting Christ on display. The fact that it hasn't worked doesn't mean that you have failed. You may feel that way. In fact, you will feel that way. But even if people refuse to work on resolving an issue, or they pretend to work on it by making unreasonable demands, you still reflect Christ by your willingness to be involved. A friend of mine sat down with two people yesterday. From 10:30 in the morning till 7 o'clock at night. He never left the room, I think except one time, to use the bathroom. And he sat there for 8.5 hours helping two people be reconciled. I don't think I have ever seen Christ more prominently displayed in the life of this friend of mine than I did yesterday. Peacemaking is not easy. And most of us would say, I don't have time for that. I don't have the energy for that. I'm just not called to that. That would be our natural reaction. We get a chance to put Christ on display. That's why I said, peacemaking is radical. But since the children of God are at peace with God, an evidence of this peace with God is the desire to be at peace with one another. It's evident in the desire for people to be at peace with one another. The gospel not only brings peace between God and man, the gospel brings peace between man and man. Let me give you an example. Kevin Rudd was the Prime Minister of Australia from December of 2007 to June of 2010. Kevin is a committed Christian. And God orchestrated that he be in a very prominent position in his native country of Australia. And he took advantage of this position to pursue peace within his country. If you know much about the history of Australia, you know that the settlers of this country and eventually the white people of this country treated the indigenous people of Australia with much abuse. From the 1930s to the 1970s, the government forcibly removed the children of the indigenous people from their parents. Forced adoptions. There have been stories written about this, even a full-length movie that brought to light this shame, this blight that has plagued Australia in recent years. What do you do about it? You can't go back and change it. You can't change what has happened. What do? Do you just go on? It's 40 years later. Kevin stood before Parliament and said, and I quote, "There comes a time in the history of the nations when their peoples must become fully reconciled to their past if they are to go forward with confidence to embrace their future. Our nation, Australia, has reached such a time. And that is why the Parliament is today assembled, to deal with this unfinished business of the nation, to remove a great stain from the nation's soul, and in a true spirit of reconciliation to open a new chapter in the history of this great land, Australia." And what Kevin did that day is he went on in this speech, nationally broadcast, to detail the character of the wrong that was done. And then on behalf of the nation and the government that he now represented, he boldly and humbly asked for forgiveness and pledged to lead the nation to positive steps of reconciliation, acknowledging that if all we do is just use words in asking for forgiveness, but we don't follow through with actions, then he said, and I quote, "It's little more than a clanging gong." God has used that in Australia. You know, today Syria is fighting a civil war that is just incredible. It is a war that is giving people and families and clans the opportunity for bitterness and hostility for generations to come. And we look at Syria right now and we wonder, how could a nation so devastatingly divided, how could it ever be unified? How could the death of 82,000 people ever be avenged? How could there be any reconciliation without further carnage that just simply perpetuates the atrocities? There's only one hope. Syria needs the gospel. But you and I cannot share a gospel of peace very well if we are not guarding and pursuing that peace in our own lives, in our own relationships, or in the church. What Jesus was talking about here in verse 9 is a way of living, a way of thinking that will characterize his followers. And it is Christ who formed the church. And what the church is, it is a covenant community that guards and pursues peace. We have made a commitment to guard the peace between us and God and between us and each other. We do not have the option of saying, oh, I'm not going to get involved in that conflict. No, we've made a commitment to be involved. Jesus said that peacemakers are blessed. He said, in fact, they'll be called sons of God. Phrase referring to sons and daughters of God. We take this seriously. It is our personal responsibility as members of this local church to guard the peace and unity of our church family and to pursue it. When something happens that threatens the peace, it is our responsibility to help bring about, help encourage, help step into the middle of that situation between two people and bring about a reconciliation. When you have two friends who are fighting, you don't have to choose one over the other. You step in the middle and you try to bring both of them together. In our church covenant, we make this commitment, we repeat this together, we say literally, we will work and pray for the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It's part of the commitment that we have made when we join together as members of this body. One of the most fundamental ways that we guard the peace and pursue the peace is by refusing to gossip. And by refusing to listen to those who attempt to gossip and lovingly warning those who attempt to gossip to you. This is our calling. This is a wonderful and merciful way to love people and honor God. If you're not part of the problem, if you're not part of the solution, if someone attempts to tell you something that does not concern you, it is loving of you, it is right of you, it is merciful of you, it is like Christ of you to say, I can't let you continue. I can't let you tell me this. I love you too much to let you do this. It's wrong for you to tell me. It's wrong for me to listen. What is right for me to do is to say to you, will you please go to the person that you are offended with? Will you please go to them and attempt to resolve this? And when you do this, the person may say, oh, you're right. Thank you. Or they may resent you. And you know that. But you have a heavenly Father who says, when you do that, you look just like His Son. And when you do that, you have helped make our church family a safe place. You have helped guard the reputation of the gospel. You have put the peacemaker on display. Instead of passively letting the person sin, you've spoken up. Humbly but clearly, you have spoken truth. This is a responsibility that we all share in. In fact, the weighty responsibility of church discipline, what is it? It's peacemaking. There are times when we have to confront people. We have to pursue reconciliation because problems don't resolve themselves. When King David's son, Absalom, murdered David's son, Abner. Absalom fled for his life. And eventually people leaned upon David, and David permitted Absalom to return to Jerusalem. But David said, he won't see my face. And so Absalom was caught in this no man's land. There wasn't full reconciliation. And so the unresolved problem did not resolve itself. David failed to pursue peace.
David could have gone to Absalom. He could have offered terms of reconciliation. He could have given Absalom an opportunity for Absalom to face his own failure and to admit his sin. But since David didn't, the problem did not go away. And every day that you and I wait to address a problem, the harder it is. And no, it is not easy. But it is right. It is God-honoring. And ultimately, it's rewarding. Do you know how serious of an issue this is? It is so serious. The Spirit of God directed the Apostle Paul to write the book of Philippians to the church at Philippi because there were two women in the church who were in conflict with each other. And so Paul, after reminding them to do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. After Paul says, let each of you look not only to your own interest and to just protecting yourself, but also to the interests of others, he then later on says, I entreat Euodia. That was one of the girls' names. And I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. And then he says, yes, yes. I ask you also, true companion. He identifies a person in the church, perhaps one of their friends, and identifies that person and in grace and immersion in love, he calls that person out and he says to them, Will you help these women? You have a chance to step in between Euodia and Syntyche and bring them together and help them agree with each other in the Lord. Help the church guard the unity. Help the church look like Jesus. Help the church reflect the kingdom of God. Help the church be a better taste of the life that we are going to have, that we are going to enjoy with God and with each other. Isn't it time that people be able to look at the church without rolling their eyes and going, oh yeah, we know what that's like. Isn't it time for people to be able to say, yeah, it's not always easy being a member of that church, but it sure is worth it. So I ask you, is there a situation in your family? Is there a situation in your circle of friends where conflict has caused a breakdown in a relationship? Have you been just la 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 la, just hoping it's going to resolve itself? I don't have a dog in that fight. I don't need to get involved in that. Or are you willing to step in and say, Jesus, this may be messy, but now I understand a little bit about what you went through. And attempt to help the offender admit their wrong and seek forgiveness and help the offended forgive and offer reconciliation. It's part of our calling. But there's another way that we can pursue peace. Did you know that sharing the gospel is like the ultimate peacemaking? When you share the gospel with people, you are helping them understand that here's how you can be at peace with God. And that is the ultimate thing that Christ did. So my challenge to you is twofold. If God has brought to your attention, even this morning, a situation that you're close to, or you might be in it yourself, there's conflict between you and somebody else, And you've been dreading verse 9, huh? You've been wanting to just hope that it would, but God has placed it upon your heart. You need to step up. Will you? Will you do that? Will you also ask God to help you with opportunities this week to speak the gospel, that you might show people, here's how you can be at peace with God.